Page 5 of the church Bibles. It won't take you long to find it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." God bless to us that reading from his word. I want you to just turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 17. Page 288. Now this is all about David and Goliath, which you all know about, don't you? So that's good. So I'm going to start at verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp for Ephes-Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 foot tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield-bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why did you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us.' Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man, and let us fight each other.'" Have you noticed? I've never noticed this before. They're really specific about what Goliath's wearing. Tell me, what is Goliath wearing? A lot of armor. Okay, what type of armor? Metal armor. So he's wearing bronze armor. It's scaly. It's like a snake. He takes on the snake. David takes on the snake. This great big thing that is scary and tells you you're not good enough, David takes it on. I've never noticed that before. But isn't it fascinating? And actually, as you go through the Bible, the serpent turns up an awful lot. And the serpent is the thing that must be conquered by believing in the power of God. And really, really interestingly, if you look into ancient cultures, pretty much every single ancient culture has a serpent as one of its gods. And if you think about Pharaoh's headdress, what does Pharaoh have on his head but a serpent? Now, if you want, you can question the legitimacy of the Bible all you like. But isn't it interesting that it's only the Jews that come up with the idea of conquering the serpent and not anyone else? The rest of society are bowing down to the serpent, and yet it's the Jews and the God of the Bible that take the serpent on. For example, yeah, as I say, it just runs through. What is it that the staff turns into? It turns into a snake, and it, yeah, just the imagery is fantastic. And just seems like that there's something going on that we might need to investigate a bit further. So that's just my only thoughts on that, really. But I love the idea of this great big snake that gets conquered by some kid with some stones. Who's also, the other interesting thing is he's wearing the state-of-the-art armour. This is the Bronze Age. He's wearing bronze everything. He's wearing a bronze helmet. He's wearing a coat of scale armour made out of bronze. On his legs he's wearing bronze greaves, and he wears a bronze javelin slung on his back. The spear shaft was like a weaver's bod, and we've got some iron thrown in, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. I'm not surprised. His hands are full. But we're supposed to understand that this is state-of-the-art technology. And yet David conquers him with a stone and a sling. Which was also quite state-of-the-art. I was watching a thing the other day. We did David and Goliath with the kids on Friday, so I did a little bit of research. But I was watching a thing the other day where they were showing you how, because the type of sling, we go for like a catapult, it wasn't what it was a sling. And they would whip it round like this, and they would throw it. And they reckoned that a trained slinger in battle could throw a stone of just kind of the size that he picks up, and notice they're smooth stones, therefore they'll go through the air better. It would have the stopping power of a 44 Magnum. And I watched this video where this guy was practicing, and he's the world champion of slinging, and he hit a melon from about 90 yards away, and the melon exploded. So when you hear about people go, yeah, he couldn't really have killed him with a stone, he was in the wrong place, do you know what? If it's going that fast and it's that hard, it's going to crack your skull open and it probably will kill you, just to make sure he chops his head off. So I think that's really fascinating that there's this imagery that runs through. And of course we have Jesus, who is the son of David. And that tells us a little bit about what we might talk about later. We're going to sing again. You can remain seated, because I don't really feel like staying up and sitting down. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Our second reading comes from Luke chapter 4, 1 to 13. It's found on page 1030 of the Church Bibles. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, It is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, It says, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. God bless to us that reading from his word. Oh dear, I've used my voice quite a bit over the last couple of days, so if I suddenly go all croaky, I apologise. Right, I'm going to have a glass of water. We know absolutely everything there is to know. I'm fine, thank you. Absolutely everything there is to know about this passage because we've heard it so many times. But can anyone tell me anything that's strange about this passage? Have you noticed anything about this passage in Luke that is different to the passage in Matthew, for example? We only actually have the temptation of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. We don't have it in Mark. We just say that he was tempted and the wild animals were with him and then the angels came and sorted him out. Mark was brief. He didn't need all of this stuff. Matthew and Luke have something very interesting. You might want to find Matthew's version of this to help you. It's Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 onwards. Shall I read it for you to tell me if you notice anything strange? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Which has got to be a massive understatement, isn't it, really? The tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands. Oh, gosh, I'll turn to Luke 4 then. Dear me, sorry. So that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Have you noticed something? But by everything proceeds the mouth of God. Yeah, okay. Yeah, one way round. Yeah. Yeah. They are. Temptations are in a different order, which is really weird. And I spent years trying to reconcile this in my head, going, why does Luke put the temptation to be thrown down, to worship God, to worship the devil, why does Luke put that in the middle And he thinks that the being on top of the temple is the most important thing. But Matthew doesn't. It's a strange thing. And I don't want to argue with either of them, because they were both divinely inspired, and I think that they're making different points. For Luke, it's very important that Jerusalem, if you go through Luke's gospel as a whole, he spends a lot of time talking about Jerusalem and the temple. And this is why we think Luke is written after AD 70, because the temple's been destroyed. And so he has a very sharp focus on the temple. So it's like, look, Jesus went to the top of the temple and he was tested there. We're going to go from Jerusalem and out. And there's always a lot of stuff about the temple in Luke. In Matthew, I think he's just trying to get across that actually the devil is asking him, is tempting him. Regardless of what order they come in, what I find fascinating about it is that there is no difference between that temptation and the one that Satan tries in the garden, and the one that is essentially represented by Goliath. The temptation is, I bet you can't beat me, and I bet that you, I could give you all of it, all you've got to do is beat me. So, David and Goliath, Goliath stands there and says, we'll become your slaves, all you've got to do is take me on, and I'm huge. The serpent in the garden says, you didn't really need all of those things. I could give you knowledge. I could give you all of that. Just do what I say. He says to Jesus, bow down and worship me, and I'll give it all to you. And you know what? That's the temptation that every single one of us has on a daily basis. How many of you have ever done an exam in school? And I'm going to ask you to put up your hands and confess to me the truth. At any point when you were doing a test in school, it doesn't have to be an exam, but when you were doing a test in school, have you ever, or did you ever happen to look across at someone else's paper? Well done. Thank you for being honest. The rest of you are all liars. Okay, so you've never looked across. It's like, well, that person actually knows quite a bit. Oh, it's 12. Even though, and then what do you do with yourself? Because do you go, oh, well, I might, do I write down 12, knowing that the answer I've just got from them? Do I actually know the answer is 12? Am I just putting all of my trust in that person that they've got the right answer because I figure they're really bright? There's the story, isn't there, of a boy in the middle of a test is brought, well, after the test is brought up by the teacher. He says, you have been copying during the test. And he says, no, I haven't. Yes, you have. I can prove it, says the teacher. He says, well, how can you prove it? And he said, I can tell you exactly who you copied from. You copied from Johnny, who was sat next to you. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Okay, how can you prove it? You wrote down to the answer, Johnny wrote down to the question, the answer, I don't know, to which you wrote down, neither do I. Every single one of us at some point is tempted to get to the other end without having to do the work. Now, this might only be for Finn, but for those of you who do gaming, because I should imagine that's all of you in this room, there are cheat codes and there are shortcuts. When I was smaller, actually the place where I made my commitment to Jesus was at a youth thing. I'm going to call it a youth rally, but that makes me sound about 150, okay? But it was at a youth rally, And they had, and it was at Waterlooville, and they had this enormous television bank, of a wall of televisions. If those of you remember the 90s, that was really cool. Okay, nowadays it would just be an enormous screen, wouldn't it? But a whole bank of televisions, like 8 wide and 8 high, it was enormous. And they had Super Mario Brothers on. And there was a competition. Who can beat Super Mario Brothers the fastest? I love Super Mario Brothers. And I knew on level 1 how to complete it in under 30 seconds. And I'm not going to tell you how, because it makes me sound really boring and you wouldn't understand anyway. But basically, there's a warp zone and you can get straight to the end without having to do all of the jumping and not getting hit by the fireballs that are flying at you. It's great. But it's also cheating. This was the point, because we were all suckered into it. There are other people in the room that also knew how to get to the end. And if they'd be like, yeah, yeah, we can do it. Yeah, but you've just cheated. You've just gone from point A to point C without having to bother with B whatsoever, because you've cut out the hardship. And the basic temptation is, I'll give it all to you, but without the pain. Go on, David. Okay, fair enough. But you don't know that Alexa knows the right answer. Someone could have programmed it wrong. So all of it, you can get all of the reward for none of the work. Now, whilst we might joke about, have you cheated on a test? Have you cheated all the while? Have you come up with a way of getting through stuff quicker on a computer game? That stuff probably doesn't matter that much. Well, maybe the test does. But the only person you end up cheating is you. You know, again on Super Mario Brothers, which I know you're all playing all the time, but there was one particular point that my brother had been playing Super Mario Brothers, and I played it, and he said to me, oh, I didn't even know that bit existed, because he knew where the warp zone was, and so he used to skip it completely. But actually, you don't go through the pain, you don't go through the education, as it were. When I was younger, I wanted a six-pack. I just wasn't prepared to do sit-ups. I actually, and this is a really weird confession, I once prayed to God that I would wake up with a six-pack. You know, we're all naive. I wasn't like in my 20s or anything. I was still a kid. But actually, you know, how much do we do that? I want to lose weight. Are you prepared to diet? Are you prepared to do the exercise? No, I just want to lose weight. Okay. You're going to have to put in some of the work. When I look at the attitude of a lot of children these days, is that they want everything instantly, and we've created an instant society for them. I'll use Naomi as an example. Naomi, we paid for her to start learning to play the flute. Now, Naomi picked up the flute. She got 3 notes out of the flute on the first try. Now, that's pretty good. You know, I was like, wow, she's a natural. The problem was Naomi compared herself to Rachel. Now, Rachel started playing the flute when she was 5. And by the time we've got Naomi to the point of wanting to play a flute, she's 7, so Rachel would have been 39, something like that. That might have done a really bad, big disservice to Rachel. Let's call her 36 before I get divorced. So we got her to the point of playing the flute. And she was comparing herself to Rachel, who's got 30 years plus experience on her. Never picked it up again. I'm not as good as Mum, therefore I can't do it. And if you talk to a lot of, and I'm, you know, we can exclude Finn in this, but if you talk to a lot of young people, they think that unless they can do it straight away, well, I'm no good at it then. Remember sitting with Samuel, he wanted to draw like me. Well, he can't draw like me. Because I've been doing it a lot longer than he has. But he's like, well, I can't do it then. And he screws his piece of paper up and throws it across the room, won't pick it up. But actually, you've got to try and you've got to learn and you've got to make mistakes. You know, when Pete started as an apprentice making boats, he didn't sit there and go, well, I haven't made the Titanic yet, I'm off. You know? Well, mind you, maybe they all sank straight away, I don't know. But made lots of mistakes, and you learn from them. But how often, but that's the point, is we don't want to learn from our mistakes. Humanity doesn't want to do mistakes. Humanity wants to win all the time. And humanity wants a shortcut. I'll give you all the knowledge. I'll give you everything, says the serpent to Eve. Just bite the apple, you'll be all right. Just do as I say, it'll be okay. And they get it all. They just haven't learnt to deal with it. Can you imagine? Suddenly knowing everything. I mean, obviously the first thing you do is go on Mastermind and take on someone at Trivial Pursuit, but what can you imagine suddenly knowing everything but having learnt nothing? Because there's a difference between knowing and learning. Learning is a process that you go through. Knowing is the end result. You could know it, but you've got no idea how you get there. Laurence Olivier once said he was doing a particular performance and he got a standing ovation, like I get every single time I stand. But he got a standing ovation. And he stormed off stage. And he goes in the dressing room and he starts smashing the dressing room up. He's in having a right lovely fit. Furious, and no one has got the guts to go in because he's absolutely beside himself. And he's shouting and maybe using an expletive or two. And the story goes that a young stagehand goes and gets John Gielgud, who's also been in the play, and says, can you go and have a word with him? So John Gielgud knocks on the door, and to which there's a reply of, go away, in stronger language than go away. And John Gielgud says, Larry, darling, Larry, it's me. What do you want? Larry, you were amazing. To which he replied, I know I was amazing, but I've got absolutely no idea how I did it, so I can't be sure I can do it again. And actually in there we see a reality and an understanding, a quite deep understanding of ourselves, is I might know some stuff, but I don't know how. I don't know how I replicate it. I don't know how I get there. So actually I cheat myself. And so the temptation that's offered to Jesus, and we often get said that and I've said it, that these temptations are unique to Jesus. I'm coming to the conclusion they're not. They're just different. They just come out in a different way for us. Jesus is asked, if you think about the three temptations he's got, first of all, let's go for the bodily problem. You're hungry. As Matthew said, he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. Well, thanks for that. We kind of worked it out. Well, let's deal with the first thing. You're hungry. Eat something. Well, I haven't got anything. Yeah, but you're the Son of God. Use your power. You can turn something that's a stone into bread. You just have to speak and planets come into being. You can do that. That's not a problem. Yeah. But then that would be abusing my power. How often are we tempted to abuse our power? We may not be turning stones into bread, but how often are we tempted to abuse our power, to abuse our position? And if you think that you are completely powerless, you're not. Every single person, some way or another, has power, unless you are Baldric in Blackadder. Every single person has power in some way or another. It could be the power that you exert by your number of years. It might be the power that you exert because you're bigger than someone else. It doesn't matter what it is. Every single one of us has power. And how often are we tempted to abuse that? And the point that Jesus makes is, I'm not going to live by bread alone, but I am going to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, because I'm going to align myself, obviously he's Jesus, but I'm going to align myself completely with his thoughts and his desires. You know, when we pray in Jesus' name, that's what it means. Let's align ourselves with what God wants. And if God wants me to eat, then I'll eat. To quote David, what was it you say about yourself and being exceptionally intelligent? You're as thick as two short planks. Yeah. And now? Exactly. So you've conquered that temptation to do yourself down, and actually you're now building yourself up to say, actually, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. If he wants to plant a load of knowledge in my head, then fantastic. Maybe I need it. If he doesn't, that's all right. Just wish he'd done it when I was editing your essays. But yeah. So the second temptation, regardless of which way round you take it, I'm going to take the second temptation, is that you're on top of the Holy Temple. Okay, so you're on top of the Holy Temple and you're about to, and you just chuck yourself off, you'll be all right. Don't put God to the test. We shouldn't be putting God to the test. What, are you joking? How special do I have to think that I am that the laws of gravity don't apply to me? Because, newsflash, if you jump off the top of the temple, you will meet the ground very quickly. Because gravity does apply to you. But how often are we at that point where we think we're God? Where we think we're so special that nothing bad can happen to us? All you have to do in the Christian church, you have to just look around at certain pastors who have found themselves doing things that they really shouldn't be doing, having abused their power, and they think they're untouchable. One of my favourite quotes from that wonderful documentary series, Yes Minister, is Bernard says to Jim Hacker, God moves in mysterious ways. And Jim says to Bernard, Bernard, Sir Humphrey is not God. To which Bernard replies, are you going to tell him or shall I? How often do we think that we're untouchable because we think we're doing what God wants us to do and that he loves us more than other people? And I know it may not be that that's your everyday experience, but as I said, we only have to look at pastors of mega churches who end up doing all sorts of things with people that they really shouldn't have been doing, all because they think, well, God loves me and he's obviously, if God was going to judge me, and this is what's going on, I know it's just the word if keeps on coming in, if God was going to judge me, my church wouldn't be packed, would it? That was actually I watched that in an interview with one of these pastors. He said, I was fooled into thinking that I was untouchable because I had 30,000 people in my congregation. And And if God didn't want me to be influencing those 30,000 people, why would he send them to me? Are you humble before God, or are you prepared, or do you think you are God? And then you've got the final temptation. And for Jesus, this is really, really explicit. Takes him to the highest mountain, and he says, look, these are the entire nations of all the world. All you have to do is do as I say. Take me on, see if you can win. I'll give you everything, the same way that Goliath says. I'll give you everything. Take me on. Worship me. Jesus was going to inherit the entire universe. But the only way he was going to inherit the universe was by going through the pain. You cannot have salvation without the crucifixion. You cannot get a six-pack without doing sit-ups. You cannot get to the end of Super Mario Brothers and feel like you've done something in life unless you do it without going through the warp zones, which I have, because I'm all about achievement. You cannot do those things. If you have plagiarized an essay, well, great. But when you're asked to actually be able to answer those questions, when they've given you a job going, your essay was absolutely fantastic, and you haven't got the first clue because all you did was copy and paste, you've only cheated yourself. And you end up falling. You can't have all of the victory with none of the pain. When I was small, we were in the... Dad was a naval chaplain, and we used to go on to HMS Excellent, where the Portsmouth field gun crew team used to train. And for those of you who don't know what the field gun is, I suggest you Google it and look at the field gun. It's absolutely amazing. Used to run it at the Royal Tournament. Does anyone not know what the field gun is? Okay, so basically the field gun was part of the Royal Tournament, and they used to, and it was all representative of a battle. Okay. Did you? Yeah. Oh, look at you. So I used to sit and watch these men train. Now, the purpose of the field gun was to recreate a battle. And it was a particular battle that the Navy had won. And basically what they did was they had to get a field gun from over a river, essentially, and from one side to the other. They get it over the river, having dismantled the entire thing. They get it all the way over, put it back together again. They fire three shots and win the battle. Okay? It's amazing to watch. And they used to do it as a race to see who could do it fastest. And I think the world record is just over a minute and a half or something like that. Absolutely amazing. But watching them train for it, they would train to go and represent the naval base of Portsmouth for a whole year. And they, and this is, you know, this when I was very small, but now I appreciate it even more. They used to throw the barrel to each other and catch it. And this was a solid metal barrel. It was pretty heavy. And they'd run with it. And they'd, just immense, these guys. And they had muscles coming off of muscles coming off of muscles. It was amazing to watch. And I had my own personal viewing of the field gun one day where they, and I watched them train, and they did it, and it was amazing. And the noise, they would shout at each other, and they got each other going. But there was absolutely no way that they could have done that if they'd never trained. And even though the battle only took three shots, there was an awful lot that led up to it. All that training beforehand of how quickly can you dismantle that gun? Come on, we're in the middle of a field. What do you need to do? Come on, how fast can you go? How fast can you go? All of that training, all of that pain led to a victory. And you haven't got to go too far to understand that that is what happens on the cross. Jesus goes through all of the pain to win a victory. Now, that battle... as far as the world might see it, lasts, what, 3 hours whilst he hangs on the cross? But there was an awful lot of training beforehand. It was dealing with the temptations that come. And each one of us has a battle to fight daily to conquer the temptation, because the devil will get in wherever he can. He will bring down mega churches. He will bring down people who've got themselves into a position where they think they're untouchable. He will highlight the cheat to destroy you. And what Jesus is saying in his response to the temptations that he's offered is, I'm going to stick with God. I know it might be hard, and I know there might be pain, but the reward, wow, is better than your empty reward. If you think about the temptation for Eve, how long does an apple or a piece of fruit last? It's not going to take you long to eat it. Once you've bitten into it, it begins to go rotten. I did this at Bartley. I've got the pictures. I'll show you on my phone later if you like. But at Bartley, a couple of weeks ago, I did an assembly on temptation. And I had the most beautifully decorated cake. I nearly started a riot, but I had the most beautifully decorated cake. And I told them that Rachel had made it for them, and they were all very excited. It was just gorgeous. And I got them to the point where it was, we want cake! Brilliant. And then I cut into it. And I hadn't actually made a cake. I'd just covered a cardboard round in icing. And it was completely hollow. And so often the temptation might look good, but actually, when you get there, it's not really worth anything. It's not what you expected. There's no sustenance to it. Eve eats for a day and struggles for life. She might struggle a bit in life, but eat forever in the kingdom of heaven. They're your two options. Life isn't always straightforward. Life isn't always easy. But the shortcuts never work. Tell that to HMRC. The shortcuts never work. And Jesus says, hold on to God. The three things that he says, don't put the Lord God to your test. Worship God alone. And don't just live on bread, but live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we do this by faith. By faith that God is holding us, that he's got us, that he's guiding us, and that he will eventually take us to the places that he's promised. We might receive that reward here, we might receive that reward in the hereafter, but we will receive the reward because we have faith in a God who's promised us. And he doesn't break his promises.